good neighbor is hard to find. You know, there's an anonymous greeting card. You can find it in CVS, but it's an anonymous greeting card. And it has the words of it on, it has the words on the front of this greeting card. It says, good neighbors are hard to find. And then you open up the inside of the card, and there it says, why don't you sell so that we can find one? You know, you give it to people in your neighborhood, right? Good neighbors are hard to find. Why don't you sell so we can find one? All right. No, I have to explain the joke. It probably wasn't that good in the first place. All right. But maybe you've heard of the good neighbor policy, which was a policy that was begun in the United States by the U.S. government during the reign and tenure of President Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And he enacted or he implemented something called the good neighbor policy, which was designed at the time to improve relations with Latin America. Roosevelt pledged to be a good neighbor to Latin America in his inaugural address in 1933. The reality of it, however, as it is analyzed by historians and academics today, is that the U.S. government has tended to give aid, most of their aid, disproportionately to Latin American governments that are dictatorships and which torture their citizens. And so those that have benefited from U.S. aid, the countries that have benefited from U.S. aid in Latin America, mostly have been dictatorships and governments that have tortured its citizens. That's not really being a very good neighbor. So what kind of neighbors should we as people be? And even more particularly, what kind of neighbors should we as believers be? Well, we've all heard the story of the Good Samaritan, right? We've all heard the story of the Good Samaritan. And in that story, Yeshua both asks, actually the text deals with the question of who is our neighbor? Who is my neighbor? It'll ask that question and it will answer that question. In other words, what is it that defines a neighbor? So would you look with me at Luke chapter 10? Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, which is a passage which deals with the question, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? So Luke chapter 10, we'll be reading from 25 to verse 37. Okay, and in the first part of our text, the first movement of this passage is found in verses 25 to 29, and we see a lawyer who will, in fact, ask the very question, who is my neighbor? But he asks it almost by means of self-justification. He asks it to self-justify. But would you look with me at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 29. And a lawyer stood up and put him, namely Yeshua, to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Yeshua said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Yeshua said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Yeshua, and who is my neighbor? Okay? So we have here a lawyer who poses this philosophical interpretive question. Okay? And so a lawyer comes to Yeshua, and this wasn't just any kind of lawyer, mind you. He wasn't a corporate lawyer. He didn't work on copyrights and patents. He wasn't a criminal lawyer prosecuting a murder case. This was, as you could probably readily see in the marginal cross-references or the marginal notes in your Bible, he was an expert in the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. He knew God's law inside and out. And by the way, I dare say that very few of us could profess to have the knowledge of the scriptures that this man probably had. He had spent countless hours steeped in and immersed in the study of the scripture. Let me put it to you another way. This guy knew his Bible. OK, Okay? That's why in our passage, Yeshua deflects the question back to him. So he comes to Yeshua. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What is Yeshua's comeback? He says, "Well, you're an expert in these matters. You study these things. How do you see it? What's your take on it? How does it read to you?" After all, this man was an expert in the Mosaic Law. And, in fact, we see this lawyer providing a very astute answer to his own question. Okay? He's hardly batting an eyelash, the lawyer responds. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind," which is the Via Havta. We just said that, right? And he says, "And you shall love the your neighbor as yourself." Okay? Bingo. Notice Yeshua says to him, "You have answered correctly." I'd say the man's answer was nothing short of brilliant. This expert in the law narrows down all of the law into its two summarizing principles. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that really is at the core of the whole law. We see that even in the Ten Commandments. In case you've never noticed, by the way, the first four commandments in the Ten Commandments are related to man's relationship with God. The next six commandments are how we're to relate to other human beings, man's relationship to other people, or men and women's relationship to other men and women, right? So right relationships with others or with human beings follow when you're rightly related to God. Or conversely, if you're rightly related to God, if you've got your vertical relationship down pat, then you are most likely going to be rightly related on a horizontal level with your neighbors. So in the Ten Commandments, we can see the wonderful balance that is maintained in the law between our duties to God and our duties to each other. No wonder, then, that Messiah Yeshua says to him, "You've answered correctly." This lawyer was able to see the big picture. He was able to boil down the 613 commandments and boil them down to two. By the way, just to let you know, the rabbis actually enumerated. They went through the entire Torah, the five books of Moses. They counted all the do's and the don'ts, and they came up with 613 laws. Okay? You can actually buy a book in a Jewish bookstore. It's called Sefer HaMitzvot, the Book of the Commandments, and it goes through each weekly portion, and it writes out all of the commandments, and if you count them all up together, 613, in fact, they're abbreviated by the acronym, the letters Taryag. I'll never forget that. I learned that at the yeshiva, and so whenever we talk about it, we talk about the 613 laws. That's a lot of laws. But this man rightly boiled them down to two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's why the scripture says that the law is fulfilled by love. Love for God and love for neighbor. By the way, there's a passage where Yeshua is asked this a very similar question, and he answers it in a very, very similar way. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want, but I'll read it for you. Okay, but hold your place here in Luke. But in Matthew 22, there is a passage at verse 34, and it says this. But when the Pharisees heard that Yeshua had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he, Yeshua, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." And then Yeshua said, "The second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole of the law and the prophets." That's Yeshua himself. So that's a pretty good affirmation for our lawyer here in Luke chapter 10, that someone like Messiah Yeshua himself would summarize the law in the very same way. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And so this passage is a pretty good vindication of the lawyer, isn't it? Right? So our lawyer was a pretty good theologian. He had his theology down pat. I don't know about you, But I would have my money on this guy if he were in Final Jeopardy. Okay? And if Final Jeopardy, if the question was a Bible question, I'd have my money on this lawyer. Okay? He seems to know his stuff. All right. But then Yeshua assesses the lawyer's answer, right? Yeshua asks him, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? And this guy says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Messiah says, excellent answer. You have answered correctly. By the way, the word correctly in Greek is orthos, from which we get our English word orthodox. So this guy was orthodox in his theology. He had right doctrine. You can't be more right on than that. And then Yeshua affirms and almost convicts the lawyer of his answer. Yeshua says, do this and you will live. All you have to do is worry about your vertical relationship with God and your horizontal relationships with men around you. And as long as those two are in check, you're going to be fine. You will prove yourself to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me just say that you need to understand that Yeshua is not teaching a salvation by works here. He's not saying that if you do these things, you'll inherit eternal life. No, he's not doing that. In fact, remember with me two characteristics of the law. One was that the law was to be a way of life for the redeemed, for the saved. In other words, the saved in Israel were to live by the law. It was to demonstrate that these were people who had a heart for God. Right? So a law-observant lifestyle was evidence of a saved life. Someone who genuinely knew and loved God would evidence it in their lifestyle by loving both God and loving neighbor. Now, there was also a second characteristic or purpose or function of the law, and that it was also designed to be a means of conviction, a schoolmaster, if you will, as Paul tells us in Galatians, a schoolmaster designed to lead us to Messiah. Because if you look at the law honestly, and then you look at yourself honestly, then you see that you can't live up to it. It's beyond our ability to keep it. And so we need someone who keeps it for us and who bears our sin for not living up to it. Right? So there's two purposes of the law. It was a way for the redeemed to live, to demonstrate they were in right relationship with God. Secondly, it was a means to show those who fell far short of it, the unregenerate, those who were not born again, that they needed something outside of themselves to be saved by, because their works were not good enough. I don't measure up. You'd look at the law and say, wow, I need God's mercy and forgiveness. So Yeshua was not teaching a salvation by works here, okay? And by the way, he's already gone on record elsewhere in the Gospels as teaching that salvation was never by works. We can't and don't earn eternal life by our works. In fact, Yeshua instructs Nicodemus in John chapter 3 very similarly. Remember how Nicodemus comes to Yeshua at night and he says the same thing? And Yeshua says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is, and that which is born of the Spirit. He talked about two different things. One needed to be born above, from above spiritually, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Also, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Salvation was only ever by grace through faith. We see that in the life of Abraham. So here in Luke chapter 10, verse 28, when Yeshua says, do this and you will live, he is not saying to this man, do this. If you do this, you can earn eternal life by doing these things. In other words, Yeshua is not saying, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and if you love your neighbor as yourself, if you do those things, you'll earn eternal life. That's not what Yeshua is saying. Okay? Rather, what Yeshua is really saying is that if your life is evidencing those behaviors, then you will prove yourself as someone who has inherited eternal life through the new birth. Okay? Someone who has received God's mercy. Someone who has received the atoning sacrifice of Messiah. Listen, by the way, to what Titus says in chapter 3, verses 4 and 7. It says, "But when the kingdom of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Yeshua the Messiah, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We can go throughout the scriptures. Scripture never teaches salvation by works. What does Ephesians 2:8 say? "For by grace you have been saved through" what? Faith, right? Not by works. Not that any man should boast, right? So Messiah is saying that the righteousness that is needed to inherit eternal life is the kind of righteousness that displays itself, that evidences itself in loving God and in loving one's neighbor. And if you're doing those things, you will live. Now, I could just imagine that it's getting a little bit hot under the collar, you know, for this guy that's approaching, this lawyer, right? You can imagine that he's probably getting a little bit convicted. Suddenly he's beginning to realize how he had failed miserably, perhaps at loving God, or perhaps at loving his neighbor. Maybe like Rodney Dangerfield, remember how he used to start adjusting his tie when he'd get a little nervous? Maybe this lawyer is having the same kind of feeling there. His palms are beginning to sweat. And for all of his brilliant theology, he suddenly began to wonder if maybe he didn't have the righteousness necessary for entrance into the kingdom. And so maybe he thought, "Well, I've got to create a diversion here." And so look at verse 29, Luke 10. "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Yeshua, 'Oh yeah, well, who is my neighbor, pray tell?'" Suddenly, he felt the need to justify himself. So you see, what began as an innocent debate about theology now became mucho uncomfortable for him. This was getting very personal. And so maybe he thought he had to shift the focus away from himself. And so he says to Yeshua, "Okay, I hear you, but who is my neighbor?" Right? The problem is not me. The problem is the law is not specific enough. It doesn't really spell out for me who my neighbor is. And you can almost imagine this lawyer saying something like, "If only I knew who my neighbor was, you betcha I'd be fulfilling the requirements of the law. Problem is I don't know who my neighbor is." Right? Trying to get out of it. "I plead ignorance." He was using an ignorance defense. You know, and you probably could follow his thinking to the full extent. He said he probably thinks, "I can't be faulted for not loving my neighbor if I don't know who my neighbor is." And so he probably wiped his forehead and said, "Phew, pressure off." And so this lawyer raises the question, "Who is my neighbor?" almost to justify himself. Okay? So now Yeshua is going to answer the question by means of an illustration. Okay? And so would you look with me at verses 30 and following? Because first of all, he's going to give an illustration of what a neighbor is not from two negative examples. Okay? Look at verse 30. Yeshua replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed on by the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on by the other side." And you got to feel for this poor victim, right? Jericho was probably about 12 to 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And Yeshua, when Yeshua says that a man was going down from Jerusalem, he literally, quite literally meant it, because the road from Jerusalem, which was probably at the highest point in Israel, or one of the highest points in that area, okay, the road would literally descend 2,500 feet from above sea level, or from 2,500 feet above sea level to about 800 feet below sea level as you get toward the Dead Sea. And in between those two cities, you'd actually have to pass through the Judean Desert, which was a rocky wasteland, and it was typically infested with robbers and bandits. In fact, the winding road that went from Jerusalem to Jericho was this rocky desert road, and it presented many ideal spots for robbers to lurk behind, wait behind those rocks, and to ambush travelers as they came through. In the story, this victim is savagely beaten, he's robbed, and he's left there for dead. He's half dead. And then it tells us, by chance, a priest was going down the road. Oh yeah, sure. By chance, you know? Fat chance. Maybe from his perspective, it was by chance. Maybe from our perspective, it was by chance. But not from God's perspective. Nothing happens by chance. So here we have a priest, a Kohen, a member of the religious elite, also traveling down this very same road. In fact, we know that Jericho was a city where many of the priests and Levites actually resided. Okay, and so you could think of Jericho as a bedroom community for the priesthood of Jerusalem. And so this priest may have been coming home, perhaps just after having ended a long shift at the temple. And so maybe he's coming home from this long day at the office. And maybe he's imagining he's getting ready to get home and kick off his shoes, put up his feet, sit down in his favorite lazy boy recliner in front of the fireplace or in front of the TV, nursing a glass of his favorite port wine. And then by chance, he's confronted with the horrific scene of this man who is savagely beaten, lying in a bloody heap, half dead. And so maybe he thinks to himself, what do I do? You know, surely there's only one thing to do. This man needs help badly. But notice what it says about the priest. It says that he passed by on the other side. Let me read that to you again. He passed by on the other side. What he did was he crossed the street. He made the deliberate conscious choice not to help this man in need. That's unbelievable, isn't it? Or is it? How many of you remember in 1964 a very famous story in the New York City area of a lady named Kitty Genovese in the Kew Gardens area of Queens? And it was not long after midnight, early morning hours, okay? And she was stabbed to death for maybe 20 minutes. And in all that time, she was screaming. And it was actually documented that 34 people in the neighborhood heard her screams. And you know what they did? They turned down their blinds. Not one person came to her rescue. True story, by the way, Kitty Genovese. So maybe we ought not to be so surprised what this priest did, right? And if that weren't enough, by the way, to add insult to injury, sometime later, a Levite comes stumbling down the very same road. And again, he too makes the conscious decision to cross the road to avoid this wounded, injured man. Only there's a slight difference this time. Well, maybe you're thinking, what's the difference? Okay, well, he's not a priest, he's a Levite. True. He didn't trace his ancestry through the priestly line. The Levites only assisted the priests. They were lay ministers, if you will, associates. But that's not really the difference that I'm hinting at. That difference was only minuscule. Both priests and the Levites were among the religious leaders and elite in Israel. But the difference was this, however. When the robbers got through with their victim, he was half dead. When the priest passed by, then the priest passed by, and he chose not to get involved. And then the Levite, sometime later, happened upon the very same victim. And at this point, the victim may have reached a far more critical stage. You see, when you're half dead, and you're lying there, nobody comes to your aid, eventually you become three-quarters dead, then you're seven-eighths dead, and then rigor mortis begins setting in. Let me tell you that these guys, the priest and the Levite, are not good neighbors. Okay? They are not. Kitty Genovese didn't have good neighbors. Neither did this poor guy beaten on that road. The priest and Levites were not it. Okay? Now we have the illustration from a positive example, and that's the Good Samaritan. So would you look with me at verse 33? But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, this beaten man, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. So here we come to the hero of the story. He's a Samaritan. And let me say this, by the way, Samaritans and Jews had no love lost for each other. Physically, Samaritans were considered half-breeds by the Jewish people. Spiritually and theologically, they were considered aberrant or deviants. They were ignorant. They were in ignorance. They were outcasts. But you know what? Love sees no ethnic or national boundaries. So what really distinguished the Samaritan from the priest and the Levite? A few things. First of all, you know, verse 33 tells us that he was on a journey, right? Contrary to the priest and the Levite, whose ordinary mundane activities had led them down that road, they were probably just going home. The Samaritan, we're told, was actually on a journey. That is, he had somewhere that he needed to go. He had a destination that he needed to get to. And so bumping into this dying man when he did was probably not convenient at all for the Samaritan. It was going to put a crimp into his schedule. If the Samaritan had been on a business trip, for example, there might have been people on the other end inconvenienced by that. Maybe there was a customer waiting for their merchandise. And this Samaritan didn't even have the benefit of having a cell phone to let them know that he wouldn't be on time, even if Verizon did offer anytime minutes in those days, right? So that's the first thing that distinguishes the Samaritan from the priest and Levi. They were just coming home from work. This guy's going on a journey. So he's got somewhere to be. Probably more inconvenient for him than it was for the first two guys. But secondly, a second distinguishing characteristic is verse 33. It says, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. By contrast, the other two religious leaders saw only inconvenience to them. This guy felt compassion. And let's look at his sacrificial actions. Text tells us that he bandaged the man's wounds. He poured oil and wine on them, which, by the way, was a pretty costly first aid kit in that day. He put the injured man on his own beast, his own donkey. The implication, by the way, being there that he himself now had to walk on foot. And he brought him to an inn and took care of him there, and his care extended into a second day. And on the next day, verse 35, it says he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of this guy, and if you spend even more than the 2 denarii, when I return, I will repay you. This guy, this Samaritan, spared no expense. He gave the innkeeper 2 denarii to pay the costs of rehabilitating this injured man. By the way, two denarii would have been the equivalent of 2 days' wages, and it should have paid for 2 months' accommodations. On top of which, he would return at a later date to see how his patient was doing. And at that time, if there were any other additional expenses that were incurred, he would have made good on that too. Wow. This guy made a ton of sacrifices for the injured man. And so we come to the conclusion of the illustration. Notice that Yeshua asks a question that prompts the lawyer to come to his own conclusion. Look at verse 36. He says this, which of these three, namely the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? By the way, one of Yeshua's more popular teaching methods was to ask questions. He asked a lot of questions in his ministry, and he allowed the listener to come to his own conclusion. You know, people can tell us things all the time, but sometimes we need to see things for ourselves, right? So the expert in the law had been stymied by the question of who is my neighbor. Now Yeshua is going to ask him a question to allow him to see the answer for himself. And so look what the lawyer's conclusion is in verse 37. And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. By the way, that's not only the right conclusion, it's the only conclusion. The first two, the priest and the Levite, didn't love their neighbor as themselves. That's pretty easy to see, isn't it? Think about it. Here's the kicker. The kicker is that the priest and the Levite were going down the same road as the man who had been beaten and robbed. And would you look again at verse 30? Yeshua replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. Right? And the Levite, too, on the same road. You know what? It could have been any one of them that was beaten and left for dead. What if the injured guy had come down at the same time as the priest and had gone by, and then the priest came down next and he was beaten like that savagely? What if it had happened to him? They were all traveling down that same road. The victim just had the misfortune of being in the wrong place at the wrong time, but it could have happened to any of them. And I bet you that if the shoe were on the other foot, if it had happened to the priest, or if it had happened to the Levite, they desperately would have wanted someone to come to their rescue. In fact, they might have been praying, Lord, please send a minister of mercy. But now that they were the fortunate ones and someone else received that severe beating, where were they? They turned their noses up and their backs toward this man in great need, and they crossed the street. The lawyer had come to the logical conclusion, the only conclusion, that the only one who proved to be a neighbor was the Samaritan, the one who showed mercy. And then finally, Yeshua exhorts him and ultimately gives him the answer. He says in verse 37, go, then Yeshua said to him, go and do the same. So the man's original question, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We have here Yeshua's answer, go and do the same. Love your neighbor as yourself. You want to show the kind of righteousness necessary for admission into the kingdom of heaven? This is the kind of righteousness I'm talking about. You go and do the same. You want to prove yourself righteous? Show mercy to others, even as God has shown those who have received his forgiveness. So let's talk about the lawyer for a moment. We're going to wrap things up here. But what incriminated the lawyer? Where was he at fault? Where did his failures lie? Let's diagnose the lawyer's problems for a moment. He had problems. He had a lot of problems in his life. First of all, with regard to neighbors. He was too busy trying to identify his neighbor. He's asking, who is my neighbor? He was so busy looking for a neighbor that he had forgotten to be a neighbor. And so when Yeshua phrased the question to him, he asked, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And so the question that we need to ask is not who is my neighbor, but to whom can I be a neighbor? Who needs my help? To whose aid can I come? So that was his problem with regard to his neighbors. But the lawyer also had problems with regard to his expertise in the law. Okay? He had all the right head knowledge. He was orthodox. He had answered correctly twice. But his failure was not an all-knowledge problem. He knew the law inside and out. But his failure was a failure in the application and practice of the law. In Yeshua's exhortations to him, the emphasis was on the doing. Do this, and you will live. And then he says, verse 37, go and do the same. And so the lawyer had his problem was that he had reduced his faith to a cold formalism. It was all head knowledge and not action, no action. Here was a lawyer that was interested in good philosophical, theological debate. Who's my neighbor, right? That makes a good question, debate question, good philosophical debate. But Messiah made the issue acutely more concrete and practical. Here was a definite man with a specific need. You know, it's funny, in talking with a lot of Jewish people, when you share the faith with them, a lot of them sometimes make an arbitrary distinction between Judaism and the Messianic faith, and they tell us that, quote-unquote, Christianity is the religion of belief, while Judaism is a religion of deeds, of practical action. Well, that's not a fair comparison at all. James tells us that faith without works is dead. In fact, would you turn with me to James chapter 2? Look at James chapter 2, reading at verse 8 and following. James chapter 2, verses 8 and following. Okay, he says this. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, notice what he says it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In verse 14 and following. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works? Okay, can that faith save him? Now think about that lawyer for a second. He knew the two most important things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Yet he didn't know who his neighbor was. So he knew the law. He knew what it taught. He knew the scriptures. He wasn't applying it. He wasn't doing it. That's called faith without works. Okay? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. In other words, tell them to be warmed and be filled, but I'm not going to meet your need. That's not a neighbor. That's what the priest and Levite were doing. Okay? Go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? The answer is no use. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Okay? The point there being, you can believe that God is one. That's Orthodox doctrine. That won't save you. The demons know that, right? Okay? The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? In other words, head knowledge of the scriptures is not enough. We need to be doing what God says. Okay? What good is our theology and our faith if the end outcome has nothing to do with loving actions? May we be people who engage in the study of theology not for the purpose of debate, but the goal of our instruction is love. That's what incriminated the lawyer. Okay, I just want to say one last thing about the Samaritan. I believe that the Samaritan in this parable is actually a type and picture of Yeshua, for a couple of reasons. Okay, as much as the Samaritans were despised and rejected, and they were, even so, Yeshua himself was despised and rejected. We know that in the Gospels, but we also know that from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected, right? His enemies, by the way, in the Gospels, even called Yeshua a Samaritan. John 8:48 says, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And so they called him a Samaritan. Yeshua is the epitome of the rejected individual. Also in the story, it was the religious establishment, represented by the priest and the Levite, that turned a blind eye toward the needy and the lost, namely that guy that had been beaten. But remember how it was the religious establishment in Yeshua's day that also turned a blind eye to the lost and the needy. In fact, the Pharisees grumbled that Yeshua ministered to the sinners and to the tax collectors and to the drunkards and to the prostitutes. The Pharisees were neglecting those people. And in the story, in the end, it was the Samaritan, the outcast and the rejected one that came to the aid of those in need of mercy. Even so, it was Yeshua, the rejected one, that came to the aid of those in need of mercy. In fact, the ultimate act of mercy was the fact that he had come to provide a sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. He saw the need of sinners, and he responded by giving his own body for our sin. I would suggest to you that Yeshua is the ultimate neighbor. He saw people in need, and he came to their aid and rescue. He's the example for us. That's the kind of neighbor that you and I are to be. And what's interesting about the comparison between the Samaritan and Yeshua is this. We saw in the parable that the Samaritan saved the man who was in critical condition. He left him to go on his journey. He left him at the inn and said he would come back. Does that sound familiar? Right? Yeshua saved us on the cross. He left back to glory, and he's coming again for us. What a beautiful picture and type of Yeshua that the Samaritan was. Right? Question for you this morning. Have you received Yeshua's mercy? And the point is that you can't be a true neighbor without it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this parable. We thank you for how Yeshua taught, how Yeshua wanted people to know what it was to be a neighbor. He is the ultimate neighbor, the one who came down out of glory because he saw our need and our misery, and he desperately wanted to minister to healing to us, a spiritual healing. And he wants us to be that kind of neighbor. That's the kind of people we ought to be, looking for those in need, looking to come alongside them, and looking to rescue them in their time of need, looking to provide help. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be good neighbors, even as you are. For it's in Yeshua's name that we pray. Amen.